At this time of year, many people get excited and they get involved in the various holidays. Behind us, of course, is Halloween. There's still people who have Halloween stuff hanging in my neighborhood. One guy with one tree has a ghost and a witch and other goblins and whatever hanging from this one tree. There's still about six of them, and they're all still there, black cats and whatever else. Christmas ornaments are going to go up. And obviously, all of you who watch the news know that yesterday at 8 a.m. or whatever it was, 6 a.m. in the case of some stores, they all throw open their doors, and it's officially the first day of Christmas shopping. Everything sort of goes from Halloween right up till Christmas, including the shopping that started yesterday. Thanksgiving gets lost. Now, yesterday, they were interviewing people who had been standing in line since 5 a.m. for an 8 o'clock opening of a big department store. They wanted to rush in and get while the getting is good before the shelves start to thin out. And this one fellow was standing way back in line. They were interviewing him. When did you get here? He said, 5 a.m. Well, why are you so far back in line? He said, because everybody ahead of me got here as early as 3 a.m. I cannot comprehend, brethren, standing in line in cold weather, hot weather, a balmy day under an umbrella, sipping lemonade, I don't care what it is, 3 a.m., waiting to shop. I don't even like to shop. I don't like to shop at 3 p.m., and I send my wife to do it, and fortunately, she has a gene that allows her to do that, and trust me, it's not defective. She works fine. She was genetically engineered like all other women on the planet. And I was like all men. I don't like to do it. Even when I'm shopping for me, she'll shop for anybody. I don't like to shop for myself. And hopefully she shopped and we'll have dinner tonight. But I wouldn't know when she did it or where she goes, but she has this way of just vaporizing. And then she comes home and needs help when the trunk's always up. And I have to go out there and help dispatch the things in the trunk into the house where she tells me they belong. So, you know, out there in the world, there are all these people who get caught up in the Christmas commercialism, coming off of the Halloween commercialism, and it won't be long before all of the Christmas stuff is down, long into January, because people are still longing for the Christmas spirit, and if July and August are the dog days, well, January are the dark days, and so here comes Easter, finally, and Peter Cottontail comes hopping down the bunny trail, and people are out there buying chocolate rabbits and eggs and bonnets and whatever else, and going on Easter egg hunts, and the world lives between these kind of blowout affairs. People are pretty much recovered typically by March, it is generally felt, from all of their Christmas shopping, so they're ready to do it again in April around Easter time. Lost in all of that is what happened 48 hours ago, which of course we call in America Thanksgiving. It just sort of gets leapt over. Because Thanksgiving is about thanking God, in theory, for those who actually keep the day as it was originally intended, as opposed to going out and getting more for self. It's more thanking God for what He gave to us, at least that's the way it was originally intended, as opposed to spending time focusing on the self, focusing on God. It is generally thought, at some kind of unconscious level, I suppose, focusing on God doesn't help me focus on what I need to get for myself. And so people give Thanksgiving a lick and a promise. I mean, after all, well, how are you going to decorate for that? Maybe you decorate the table with a turkey, and that's wonderful. No doubt the Thanksgiving table is wonderful, but you certainly wouldn't want to hang turkeys for a month in advance. That doesn't tie itself into any kind of purpose where lights are used and you know, spooks and goblins and witches and black cats and skeletons hanging off trees doesn't fit. Neither do snowmen. So how does it really fit? Most people don't give it much more than the day. And then they pretty much eat turkey, which has tryptophan in it and makes you sleepy. I know every time I eat turkey, I know, say goodbye to the second football game if I'm going to watch it. And of course, a lot of people basically watch football. I used to when I was younger. I don't watch as much anymore. I don't like the attitudes I see. That horrific brawl that occurred last Friday night certainly doesn't evidence a lot of thankfulness by players who assaulted fans who apparently weren't very thankful. They live in a country where they can go watch multimillionaire brats run up and down the court and be paid as much as, in some cases, some of those players are paid well over $100,000 per game. Per game. There's one player in the NBA who makes almost $300,000 per game. What's the price for him? He has to suffer through for 2 hours and 15 minutes being worshipped as a veritable god by children who know him. You know, that's kind of the downside of it. Oh, I get paid almost a third of $1 million for playing this game, and I have to be worshipped as a god. I mean, that no wonder they're brats. And they run up into the stands and assault people. Some people may go to prison. Lawsuits are flying. How thankful were they coming into the Thanksgiving season? And all the drunks who were causing the problem and throwing chairs, and then all the people who so quickly made that the worst sports incident, as it's being called, the worst sports incident in American history. Quickly, you understand why God says, follow not a multitude to do evil. That's God's way of saying in the book of Exodus, never get involved in a riot. And the reason is God knows whenever that happens, there's always bad things that are going to take place. And of course, if a multitude is going to do evil and they're drunk, then chairs may fly and fists may fly, and then bad things occur later on. Well, that's the environment in which we live today. So the best opportunity, at least in the human calendar year, for Americans to express thankfulness, pinched sort of in there between Halloween and Christmas, this thing called Thanksgiving, is mostly lost. And it's sad. It's sad. Mr. Armstrong used to say, and those of you who go back any time know this, used to say that the very worst sin, and that's the way we put it, the very worst sin is ingratitude. You think, that's the worst sin? That's what he said. I didn't understand why Mr. Armstrong used to say the worst sin is ingratitude. I could see where it's certainly a sin. I could see where it might be considered a bad sin. I didn't understand why he said it's not just the worst, but the very worst sin, until I came to be the leader of the work, and I can understand. I know how hard he labored, and I think we generally have people who are grateful, but I've learned in the Restored Church of God that people can be ungrateful when they have so much. This isn't the purpose of the sermon, but I understand why he said that. Some of the people I have loved the most and done the most for have turned and bitten my hand the hardest. Or people want to call and pick over little things that might not be being said right or written right, rather than focusing, I can use myself as an example, but it could apply to all the other writers. You spend 20,000 hours laboring, just fatigued beyond belief, and so you did this wrong. They want to pick at this or that or the other. And I'm going to actually give a sermon, I'll just say as we move on, entitled Straining at Gnats Revisited. I had another one, Straining in Gnats. People are not always grateful for what they have. And I saw that in the ministry. It was one of the toughest parts of the ministry. I just didn't ever see it from Mr. Armstrong's position. All that he had gone through, 28 years of abject poverty, and the marvelous truth of God restored in the 20th century after 19 centuries where some of it, since the time the original apostles, had not been known, he restored it, and people wanted to pick. And so Paul said that at the end of the age, in 2 Timothy 3, and again, that we won't turn there, you know the verses, the last day's perilous time shall come. One of the things he listed was that people would be unthankful, unholy, and so forth, unthankful. And our time, our age, is an age when people are not thankful. It's not always been that way, though. That couldn't be a sign of perilous times if humanly on the planet, in the country, it had always been unthankful. If you look at that whole list of things, there have always been people who have done all of the things on that list. Fierce, proud, despisers of those that are good. You've always had some of that. But it wouldn't be a sign at the end of the age that you were in those perilous times, that you were in the last days, unless it was a much worse problem. I told the story, my father, when I was young, every time we were not appreciative of what he had, he'd just say, "That's it, get in the car." And I mean, he'd gesture like that. Now, those of you here in the tape can't see me. I mean, just point to the car, get in the car. And he'd drive us through the very worst neighborhoods. And we'd go slow, 4, 5, 6 miles an hour, cruising down the street. Shacks, bathtubs out in front of the house, with a hound dog sitting there. I mean, over in the worst parts of town. And one place called the Chipman Edition over in Lyman. We'd go, "That's it, we're going to Chipman Edition." Away we'd go. And, oh, I mean, then I came home. "Oh, give me more of those, you know, those Brussels sprouts." And I appreciated it. I still remember that. We were not allowed to forget, as we used to hear, I don't know if it's heard anymore, that people in China didn't have that kind of food. That's what I heard growing up. They just love to eat the stuff we scrape off and give to the dog. Thanksgiving has a long history in the United States, a fascinating history. It has deep roots in the world's Christian heritage of this nation. I understand it's not an observance that you find in the Bible, although we'll talk a little bit about that. That's kind of an interesting question, because some of the people who came with RCG at the very beginning told me I was departing from God. People who particularly loved to beat me over the head with picky little things about this or that. And then finally I said, "Well, how am I departing from God? You announced we're going to keep Thanksgiving. I came to RCG, and here we are. Now we're 6 months old. That's pagan." I said, "Oh, I thought you were telling me how it was important that Mr. Armstrong, that we follow what Mr. Armstrong taught." Well, it is. But what about this? "Well, if he'd have known what I know and studied what I studied, he would not be. He would not let the church keep Thanksgiving." I said, "Okay, so Christ is teaching you." Now, this guy had a very checkered past. And I said, "Well, I just don't think that's the case, so we're going to keep Thanksgiving." I mean, he was out. Bam, he left. Gone over that issue. Now, the history of Thanksgiving is fascinating. Most people have studied some about it. Let's study a little bit more. And let's look at why there was a spirit of thankfulness and when some began to think it waned and why Christ knew that at the end of the age, in the last days when there were perilous times, many would be, in fact, unthankful. And everybody knows that it was the Puritans, I think nearly everyone knows, that it was the Pilgrims, the Puritans, who observed the first Thanksgiving Day. These very same people outlawed and made it a crime to observe Christmas. So the people who want to say, "Oh, they were pagans," well, they were in a world cut off from God, for sure. But in the Plymouth Colony, it was against the law to keep Christmas. And that lasted into the 19th century, long time. You'd be thrown in the stocks if you kept Popish Christmas in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. How ironic. So let's look at a little bit more of the history of Thanksgiving. Now, 35 members of the English Separatist Church, all right, now that was, I guess you'd sort of think of them as the left wing of Puritanism. It's hard to believe there could be a left wing of Puritanism, but there was. They had gone to the Netherlands, a town called Leiden, to escape persecution. They negotiated with the London Stock Company to finance a pilgrimage to America. And they were looking for a more abundant life and more religious freedom. Approximately two-thirds, exactly 67 people, of those making the trip aboard the Mayflower were non-separatists. Now, they were hired to protect the company's interest. All right, now, those included John Alden and Miles Standish, for those of you who remember your history. Now, they didn't become known as pilgrims, by the way, for almost two centuries. Almost two centuries. That happened when the governor, William Bradford, well, it was discovered that he had referred to them as saints who had left Holland as pilgrims. He spelled it P-I-L-G-R-I-M-E-S, looks like pilgrimes, but pilgrims, you know, the British often put an E where they shouldn't, sort of like the Canadians, they put a U where they shouldn't, you know, and we forgive them. I'm not saying we don't forgive them, but of course, they would say, "You came from us. We did not come from you." And when they do that, all you brethren in Britain, you would make a good point, and we certainly would have to agree. Well, in 1820, Daniel Webster gave a speech at this bicentennial celebration from the original observance in 1620, and he used the phrase, 1820, 200 years later, Pilgrim Fathers. He was the first to use the term, and it became commonly used pretty much thereafter. We talk about the Pilgrims, but it really didn't happen. The name, the use, Pilgrim, didn't occur till then, 1820, 200 years later because of this manuscript they found from Governor William Bradford. All right, now, let's talk about the Pilgrims' arrival. They came ashore on a very bleak, wintry kind of day in present-day Massachusetts on November 21st, 1620. And a few weeks later, the day after Christmas, which would have been December 26th, the Mayflower landed at Plymouth. All know the famous Plymouth Landing. I've been there to see the rock. There isn't much of a rock there, and I guess it got chipped away over the years. But there actually was Plymouth Rock. I stood there. It's in this kind of little open-air place, and it's I don't think it's much bigger around than this lectern, but it got chipped away, and they had to eventually protect it. So it might have been a little bigger, but when they talk about Plymouth Rock, it's not much, and it's pretty much surrounded by sand. But what happened there is significant. Now, only 56 pilgrims actually survived that first winter. There's not very many. There was tremendous lack of food, deprivation of about everything, starvation. Between 1615 and 1617, the Indian population along the coast at the same time had dwindled from 100,000 to 5,000 due to a severe epidemic of some kind. I don't know that anybody's ever pinned down what it was, but it's believed by historians that the same plague took a heavy toll on the pilgrims when they arrived 3 years later. Well, the colonists didn't really know about what had happened to the Indians at that point. They were frightened. They knew the Indians were there, so they secretly buried their dead atop a place called Cole's Hill and planted seeds to conceal that as few as they were growing fewer. Fascinating. And, of course, spring covered up what had happened. And with the spring, of course, came new hope. And the pilgrims reaped abundant crops. And by 1621, just a year later, actually less than a year later, they were doing well, thriving, surviving. Now, a drought came a couple years after that, so they battled a lot of things. But according to tradition, it was back in March, going backwards now, back in March from the time they took in their first crops, that this very tall, basically naked Indian walked in, and he said his name was Samoset, S-A-M-O-S-E-T, Samoset. And he introduced himself with a kind of a peace cry. He'd heard them use the words, and all he could say was, "Much welcome, Englishman, much welcome, Englishman." That's all he could say. And the Indians had been terribly weakened by plague, and the pilgrims had, and they slowly figured out how to communicate, and they realized they needed one another. And in effect, their common efforts at survival gave birth to what we would call Thanksgiving Day. Now, Edward Winslow, in a letter dated December 11th, 1621, now they'd been there about a year, gave a fascinating description of that first Thanksgiving celebration that they had survived. And here's what he wrote. Here's a quote. "On harvest being gotten in, our governor sent four men on fowling, going out to get birds, that so we might have a more special manner rejoice together after we had gathered the fruit of our labors. They four in one day killed as much fowl as, with a little help besides, served the company almost a week. At which time, amongst other recreations, we exercised our arms, many of the Indians coming amongst us, and amongst the rest, their greatest king, Massasoit," remember American history, I remember reading about him, "with some 90 men, whom for 3 days we entertained and feasted. And they went out and killed deer, which they brought to the plantation and bestowed to our governor and upon the captain and others." So it was a festive time. Well, 2 years later, in 1623, after a drought, another Thanksgiving Day was held. All right, so they didn't have one in 1622. It's kind of interesting. But they had a drought in 1623, and they survived. The survivors, of course, most of them survived. They decided, let's do it again. Well, by 1630, a day of Thanksgiving came to be observed every year after the harvest, not always at the same time. Other colonies gradually adopted the custom, but they kept it, different colonies, sporadically, different times within the colony and different times between colonies. It was sort of sometime after the harvest a day would be kept. In 1789, President Washington officially set aside November 26th, fixed date, whenever it fell, as a national holiday. Thanksgiving Day became an annual holiday when Abraham Lincoln issued his proclamation, I believe it was October 3rd, 1863, and he set aside November 26th. Finally, in 1941, relatively recently, Congress passed a joint resolution decreeing that Thanksgiving Day should fall on the fourth Thursday in November, or this year it would have been November 25th. Now, I can think of two reasons, if I were just looking at this from my own perspective, and you can turn over to Romans 13:7 if you want to, I'll just read it. Romans 13:7 is one reason why it's not a problem, no matter what some extremists may think, who are more righteous than Mr. Armstrong, more righteous than God, you know, it's all right to keep Thanksgiving. Verse 7, Romans 13. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due. Now that's taxes. That's why Christians pay taxes. Custom to whom custom. Render to all their due. Now if you look at the context, it's talking about the powers that be that God has appointed. They're there to keep society in order during the 6,000 years of man's rule on earth so that Christians can learn lessons. There have to be nations, and all peoples will learn lessons when the second resurrection comes up. People won't all start from scratch. There had to be nations. Even though they're cut off from God, there had to be powers that be within the nations. People had to be generally subject to them, or God's overall plan wouldn't work. So one of the things he said that had to happen, should happen, was custom to whom custom. Of course, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. All right, so Paul said custom to whom custom. Now, that said, look at what Christ did. John 10:22, and it was at Jerusalem, verse 22, the feast of dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Now there's Christ out and about, as it were, on that day. He didn't huddle in, pull the shades. He was out. He didn't have a problem observing what in effect was the Jewish national day of Thanksgiving. He kept the Feast of Dedication. It commemorated Judas Maccabeus cleansing the temple after Antiochus Epiphanes had polluted it by sacrificing pigs on the altar, tied, of course, to the Festival of Lights, Hanukkah, and so forth. So here was Christ, 200 years later, keeping the Feast of Dedication. It's almost a little bit, I guess we could say, like Thanksgiving Day. I actually have a note written in my margin, written when I was a freshman at Ambassador College. Here's what I wrote. I have an equal sign right beside it. This is what I was taught. Like Thanksgiving Day, it was not a lie such as Christmas or Easter. Christmas and Easter are just absolute fabrications of pagans. They have nothing to do with the true God. They're just outright lies. Thanking God is not a lie. All right. That's one reason. It's custom to whom custom. Christ understood that. Christ, who kept that custom, was the God of the Old Testament and New. He inspired Paul, therefore, naturally, later to say, render custom to whom custom. So it's not wrong. But more important than that, this would be much more important. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians 5 and verse 19. Ephesians 5 and verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I wonder how many of us in God's church do that. How often do you just sing? From time to time, I just, you know, when I'm usually when I'm by myself, I'll just sing a hymn. I don't need a hymnal. I like to do it. I probably ought to do it more. We all probably ought to do it more. But singing psalms and hymns, I read the psalms continually, almost every day, some psalm. I just do that. Psalms and hymns, we're actually going to finish the sermon with a psalm, as a matter of fact. And spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. How often do you make melody in your heart to the Lord? Now, if you can't carry a tune in a bucket, as they say, well, if it's melody in your heart, you know, God can translate it. You know, he can bring in an angelic translator or whatever, and it sounds like music to him. He likes it. That's why he says, make a joyful noise. He knows some people can't do any better than that. But he made our voice boxes, so it seems to be good enough for him. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, wait a minute, brethren. Did you know that today is Thanksgiving Day? Or did you just think it was Thursday? And so was yesterday, and so was Wednesday before Thanksgiving. And when you get out of bed tomorrow morning, guess what? It's Thanksgiving Day. It's Thanksgiving Day. And it'll be all week, and it's 365 days a year, and I guess this year it's 366. If you wonder why, how we compute our weekly totals and come up with the numbers we do, this year we get to multiply by 366 to get our statistics. So next year we have one less day. So there's 366 Thanksgiving days in 2004. Every 4 years we get an extra one. There's not just one. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Remember what you read there. Always in all things. Now Philippians 4, over a couple pages. We'll pick it up in verse 6. Now everybody is familiar with verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, any virtue or praise, think on these things. Wonderful verse. I memorized that. We had to for a test. My very first test I think I ever took in Ambassador College, I had to spit out that verse through memory. It's a fabulous verse. But yet, if you look at the two verses before it, you'll notice it says, be careful for nothing. Now, I often quote verse 5, too, which says, let your moderation be known unto all men. I quote verse 8 a lot. But verses 6 and 7 sometimes get lost. Be careful for nothing. Now, what that means is, let's stop. Be full of care for nothing. About anything. Be full of care about nothing. Now, it doesn't mean don't be careful. You're walking out of this building in a month and it's icy. Don't be careful. Be careful for nothing. Just start walking on it like it was July on the ice. No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean race up and down stairs without holding on to the banister. You know, it doesn't mean drive fast around corners. Well, I'm obeying God. Well, how's that? I'm being careful for nothing. No, it's not what it means. The King James loses some things sometimes. It literally means be full of care about nothing, anything, about anything. Why? Why? Now, what are we talking about here? Here's why you don't have to be full of care. Now, listen, this is a fascinating verse, and it speaks to why we keep Thanksgiving literally every day of the year. But in everything, by prayer and supplication. Now, I thought prayer was supplication. Well, all supplication is prayer, but not all prayer is supplication. That's another subject. There are different types of prayer. When you're praying, you could be talking about all kinds of things. Supplicating God means you're asking for something, and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, if you thank God, this is what Paul is saying, if you thank God in your prayers and supplications where you're making your requests known, then here's what will happen. The peace of God, which passes all understandings beyond what you can know or understand or comprehend, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If you go to God always thanking him, in every prayer, all the time in everything, and you supplicate him with requests, just walk away and watch God's peace enter you, because you know, I'm going to get it. It's going to come. Now, this isn't a verse, God give me a pony, or God give me a, you know, a Corvette, or a bigger house, or a better job, or a, you know, a beautiful wife, or handsome husband. It's not just that. It has to be within God's plan and purpose. You make your request known to God, and you ask him for things that count, that matter. And as long as you thank him, walk away in peace. You're going to get it. That's what it's saying. Just walk away. And you won't even understand the peace that comes over you. It passes all understanding. Now, I like to understand things. You like to understand things. Mr. Armstrong said he prayed for understanding. I want to understand things. I want to understand the apostasy. I want to understand the doctrines of God. I want to better understand people. I want to understand my responsibility. You have the things you want to understand. I want to better understand the God I serve. I want to better understand prophecy. Well, you have your things you want to understand. Do you know it's saying here, if you do this, you go to God everywhere and in all things, we'll put it together with what Paul said there to the Ephesians, and you remember to bring thanksgiving. Paul was consistent to both congregations. Just turn on your heel, as it were, or knee, you know, stand up, and you're going to watch this impossible to understand peace enter you. You don't have to have care. You don't have to worry and fret. Oh, I don't know if I'm going to get it. I don't know. We get worried and panicky. Just stand up and a peace will settle over you as long as you remember to do it with thanksgiving. All the time. All the time. So the second point, as I said, more importantly, is God teaches his people to be thankful always for all things. In everything with thanksgiving. God is happy to give us things. He just wants to know that we appreciated what we already got, what we already received. People roar out, I want to get for Christmas. And Thanksgiving gets a lick and a promise. It's about turkey and football and sleeping. Most people don't think about God. Now, brethren, we might ask, why does God place such an emphasis upon being thankful? What purpose does thanksgiving truly serve? It can't be to stroke God, or that somehow he needs it, or he needs to feel appreciated. I've covered that in another sermon on praising God. Let me explain something. God, for all eternity, my wife and I were talking on the highway the other day. You know, you think about, where did God come from? Little kids ask that question, but you know, big kids called adults can ask the question. We were on our way heading down to Virginia, and I can say, all right, I know which direction I came from, and I know where I'm going. I'm coming from the north in Akron, Ohio, or Wadsworth here, going south, and I know where I'm going. And I know how to get back, and I can think directionally. All right, if you close your eyes and try to think out there into eternity, and where did these two beings come from? We think directionally. All right, you start thinking out into the universe, among the stars. No, they made the stars. There was a time there were no stars. There was no universe. Well, what was before that? Now, God says, I inhabit eternity. And when you really understand that, you can see why he considers 1,000 years a day and a day as 1,000 years. He's outside time. Where did God come from? Now, for the moment, we'll focus on that. And then I'm going to come to this matter of thanking him and does he need it? You try to go out there, and you know what happens? People say, there's no possible way two beings could have always existed. I mean, we're sitting in this room and it's real. We're alive. We're here. Somebody made us. Somebody made us. There is a creator. But some say, I can't figure out. They have to find who made God. Well, then you'd have to answer who made that being. But they can't comprehend a being that inhabits eternity, who's always been. You can't find him directionally. You go back far enough. We were down in West Virginia. We could go back far enough to know where we came from. We came from Akron. We could just think, okay, we came, you know, 3 hours back down the road. How far back do you go before you find when God popped into being, like it came out of a box? It doesn't happen that way. So God has existed for eternity. Now, let me ask you, before he made the angels, which was long before people praise him, the Bible shows that the angels praise him, God was doing fine, thank you, for all eternity, and nobody was praising him. So he didn't say, you know what? I've just built up this desperate psychological need. It's been building for eternity. I'm going to make people to thank me for everything because I need it to get through the day. Now, human beings need praise. The Bible says, as a refiner's pot to silver and as a furnace to gold, so is a man to his praise. Well, you put silver into a refining pot. You put gold into a furnace to burn off the slag. So God means that he made men to receive praise, to receive praise. But he also made men to need to give it. He doesn't need to receive it. Men do. Let me say that again. God does not need praise. Men do. But men also need to thank God. They need to praise him. We need it. God doesn't. Let's look at four reasons. Number one, one reason that we need to thank God is it teaches us to be reliant on him. We not only need to pray, but we need God. A thankful person is one who understands he needs God. He literally needs everywhere and in all things to thank God. Always for all things to give thanks. He understands that. Look at Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. And verse 28. Acts 17 and verse 28. Speaking of God, Luke writes, of course, Paul is speaking, but Luke records, "For in him," that's in God, now do you feel this way? "We live and move and have our being." You literally can thank God that he gives you the next breath and the next breath and the next breath. I mentioned in the announcements about a longtime minister, an evangelist, who literally dropped dead Sunday morning. In effect, there was a moment at which that man didn't get the next breath, and it's appointed unto all men once to die. A thankful person literally understands that in God we live and move and have our being. Being thankful is a constant reminder of the fact that without God, we have and are nothing. Absolutely nothing. Period. Nothing. Zero. If you continually thank God for what you have, you see him as the source of everything, and it makes you that much more reliant. You thank him for what he gave you as you move into what you need next. That's the way it is. Constantly, a way of life, everywhere, all things. Obviously, brethren, it's important to rely on God. Jesus said, "I can of my own self," now this is God in the flesh, "I can do nothing." Well, as I often like to add, then what about us? Let me tell you something, brethren. Self-reliance is always fatal in the end. Always. We get life, strength, knowledge, blessings, healings, needs, including the Holy Spirit, which builds God's character, from God. Everything comes from God. The prophet Jeremiah said this, "I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own." I'm reading from the New King James. "For it is not in man who walks to direct his steps." Now, that's what the King James says. The New King James, back again to the New King James, "It is not for man to direct his steps." One says it's not in man to direct his steps. Another one says, better translated, "It's not for man to direct his steps." And then he said, "Correct me, Lord, but not in your wrath, lest you bring me to nothing," and so forth. All right, now, it is not for you. It's not in you. Let's just say both. It's not in you or me, and it's not for you or me to direct our own steps in life. We have our being. We live and move, and that's directing our steps through life, and our being in God. It is not for you to make your own decisions. God makes those decisions for you. He will make them if you go to him and you seek his will. That's what "thy will be done," as I gave a sermon in the spring about, called the Conversion Index, I think was the title of it. How much do we want God's will? Now, God may not intervene and make every decision for us, but it's because he doesn't need to if he chooses not to, and he kind of wants to see what we'll do. From time to time, God will not direct a decision. I've heard that explained and understood, and it's true. He won't. It's because it's not crucial. He knows we won't hurt ourselves. He allows us to make certain decisions so he can see what's in our heart, not just always have us look to him to have him make the decision. But every crucial decision you will ever make in your life where you need help, it will be there. And you can just peacefully know it. You can't explain it to anybody else. It's a calm that comes over a person. In the worst storm, it passes understanding. And you can have that peace. Here's what Abraham Lincoln said in his proclamation. Now, this is April 30th, 1863. I'm going to quote him more than once here. It is the duty of nations as well as of men to owe their dependence upon truth, announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. Mr. Armstrong often quoted this. We have been the recipients of the choicest blessings of heaven. We've been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. That was said in the middle of the Civil War. Well, then, later that same year, in his Thanksgiving proclamation, now after Gettysburg, October 3rd, he said this: no human counsel has devised, nor has any mortal hand worked out these great things that America has. They are the gracious gifts of the Most High God. Well, turn to Deuteronomy 6, and we'll see if Abraham Lincoln was off or was he right. Verse 10, Deuteronomy 6, verse 10. And it shall be, when the Lord your God shall have brought you into the land which he swore unto your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you great and goodly cities which you build not, and houses full of all good things which you fill not, and wells digged which you dig not, vineyards and olive trees which you planted not, when you shall have eaten and be full, then beware lest you forget the Lord, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Well, this nation has never fully served God. This nation does not need to get back to a time, nor could it ever go back to a time when it fully served the true God. But it certainly was more thankful at one time. Now, from this verse, you simply would say thankfulness toward God is a basic recognition of a reality. It's just a reality. Man is nothing, and God is everything. Men, human beings, and of course certainly Christians in God's church, are best served when this reality is constantly in the mind, constantly within yours and my consciousness. Number two. Number one was reliance on God. Thankfulness teaches reliance on God. Number two is humility. When a person truly knows that he must rely upon God for everything, when he sees the greatness of God on the one hand and his puniness on the other, then things begin to take on the proper perspective. The more God is elevated, and that's why we keep the Sabbath. One day a week, God knows physical minds need to focus on him. Okay, who made the Sabbath? God. Who made the earth that I walk on? God. Who made my food? God. Who made me? God. Every 7 days you've got to do it. When the devil got people away from the Sabbath, he knew, even though people don't understand, he knew how big a step, how big a victory that was. Now God allowed it. He wasn't winning and God was losing. Ultimately, God is going to spank this country for leaving the Sabbath and for falling into idolatry, those twin sins. They both focus people away from God. And once you focus away from God, you stop seeing your own puniness. And if you think you're then big man on campus, as it were, then all of a sudden you're not as reliant on God. You don't go to him and you're not thankful. You're just not thankful. thankfulness helps us see what most people rarely, if ever, see. Now you think about this. And that's our own natural poverty. Except for what God gives us, we are all literally in poverty. We are tenants on a big ball we didn't make or earn. You know, you turn to the description of Laodicea. Those are people in spiritual poverty. They are called wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The New King James says wretched, pitiful. That's the way, if you look over and you see a beggar, a homeless person lying on the street, I've seen thousands of them. I've had panhandlers come up to where I'm literally fending one off this way while one's coming at me from the other side in New York City. I was there when there were 100,000 of them on the street at the same time, just in Manhattan. Can you imagine that? They were in the subways. Some of them lived in the bowels of the sewer systems and subway systems. They were called mole people. They came out to beg, and they would come up with rags. It was incredible. And they would relieve themselves right on the street. It was an awful thing to see. We are, quite literally, if God doesn't take care of us, we could easily be mole people. We could be homeless. We have nothing. And people who see that they get everything from God are different. Thankfulness forces us to see what most people never see. It forces us to constantly think about all that we would not have if it were not freely given to us. So then thankfulness automatically results in humility, which again, in the end, serves man. Why? If a man is humble, he is teachable. He is teachable. Think about that. He understands who's the student and who's the teacher. He understands that he's a disciple. That means a student, a learner, a pupil. He is circumspect if he's humble. He's careful. He looks around. The Bible talks about in Ephesians, be circumspect. You know what circumcise or circumscribe? It means to go all the way around. You look around. Spect comes from spectacles. I'm wearing spectacles. If you're circumspect, it means you look around. Literally, you clear yourself. And the Bible talks about clearing yourself. And you check yourself. One of the seven steps of repentance is you clear yourself. And you look around. You check. You're careful. If you're arrogant and cocky, you're like the Psalms say, you know, like the proud. His tongue walks through the earth. Nobody tells him anything. You like this movie, Alexander the Great, which I heard is terrible. You know, it leaves out so much from what I heard. It leaves out all of Alexander's, uniting of the city-states of Greece. It leaves out the Battle of Arbela and Issus and so many other things and just picks up later in his life, you know, and makes for Hollywood drama. And he died at age 33 in absolute misery because he had no more worlds to conquer. He died in a drunken, debauched state. He was arrogant. By 33, he'd burned himself out. He'd done it all, been there, done that, all the been there's and done that's. It makes for a great Hollywood movie. Could have been interesting if they'd put more stuff in there, but they wanted to show his homosexuality and other stuff. I'm not going to go see the movie. I wouldn't recommend it. But he had no humility whatsoever. None. Turn to Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. Who is it God looks to? May none of us forget this. If we want to remain teachable, and God has servants who have to teach us. As a sermonette said, you know, if Tiger Woods comes along and wants to improve your golf game, you don't say, I don't need your help. You listen. That was a good sermonette. Isaiah 66 and verse 2, for all these things is my handmaid, and all those things have been, says the Lord, but to this man will I look. Apparently there are many he won't look to. And you know what's interesting? God says he looks to people who, in effect, look to him. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit trembles at my word. God is saying, I look to men who look to me. Now, it's what James said in a different way. Draw near to God and he draw near to you. You look to God and tremble at His Word. Well, you'd be trembling at His Word because you're looking at God. You're looking at what He said. This is His book. These are His words in print. They're written in our minds by the Spirit of truth. That's why I've said so many times recently, we've been begotten with the Word of truth. I'm going to keep that theme going. If you have the Spirit of truth, it's going to be reflected that you have, and reflected in your life, you have the Word of truth in you, which means you are studying the book. I know we have people in the church, it's been this way in every age, and I know there are people in RCG don't even pick up their Bible. Don't pick up their Bible. Incredible. They're saying, God, there's nothing you have to say to me. Can you imagine professing to be a servant of God and never being interested in what He has to say to you except from Sabbath to Sabbath? You're kidding yourself. I don't know who you are out there. I just know human nature. Over and over and over and over and over and over again, in all those people I've pastored, my wife first heard me ask them, are you praying and studying? And when people are having serious problems, that question is going to be naturally generated. Are you praying and studying? And usually I will hear, well, not as much as I should. Oh, I say, that prompts the next question. How much? Well, not regularly. And I know what they're doing. They're basically fixing to tell me if I'm prepared to ask, and I do, not at all. Or almost never. They usually will pray to God a little bit more. And as I've often explained, I'll say to them, oh, I see. So what you're saying then is, and I'll smile, try to be pleasant, and, you know, so that they realize I sort of have them, and if they want to grow, I can help them. I'll say, okay, so you feel it's a little more important God hear from you than you hear from Him. Ooh, I never thought of it that way. I've had many people tell me, well, if I can't do either, I feel I should pray. Well, that's important, but just remember what you're saying. You're saying it's more important God hear what I have to say than I hear what He has to say. Just think about that when you say you only have time for one or the other. Turn to Proverbs 3:34. Let's quickly look at three verses. Just for effect, I want to do this, and you'll see why. Why would we look at three verses for effect? I've never said that in a sermon. Well, I just did. Here's why. Verse 34, surely He scorns the scorners. People who scorn God's word, God scorns back again. And He gives grace unto the lowly. God gives grace to the humble. Turn to James 4 and verse 6. James 4 and verse 6. God looks to those who look to Him is what we're reading here. James 4 and verse 6 says this. But He gives more grace, wherefore He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Paul used the word humble. God used the word lowly. I sometimes laugh at people who say, you didn't say it exactly like Mr. Armstrong did. He would say a word differently. One man wrote us a blistering letter. You talk about God's family. Mr. Armstrong said family of God. And there's a difference. We had to write this man back. And he said, in Mystery of the Ages, it talks about the family of God, not God's family. That just suggests He has a family. He isn't a family. We sent him back a note and said, look, in Mystery of the Ages, you're going to find he used both terms interchangeably. And he'd done a search and had deliberately overlooked the other side of it. Really fussy over it. Now, wait a minute. I could take you all the way through the Bible, brethren, all the way through the New Testament. The Apostle Paul quoted the Old Testament dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of times. And many times he quoted the sense of it. Yet he would say, as it says. As it says. Wherefore He says. Now we just read back there, it used the word lowly, not humble. Paul actually quoted the Bible in the Bible in a way that wasn't exactly what it said. But I wanted to illustrate that point. That's not really what it's talking about. In effect, saying a little different word, we've read a second time that God gives grace to the humble. Turn a couple pages over to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, not just the ordained elders, that too, of course. Yes, all of you be subject one to another. You think God just wants us to be subject to the ministry? Oh, it's more than that. Younger people should be subject to older people in the church. And be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Interesting. Peter and Paul both quoted the Old Testament and used a little different word. It's fascinating how many times that was done. I think I covered that 5 years ago, right about the time this fellow left, because we were about to keep the Restored Church of God's first Thanksgiving. I gave that sermon entitled Straining at Gnats. Three times, three places it is reported God gives grace to the humble. Deuteronomy 8. In verse 6. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 8:6, to walk in his ways and to fear him, the Lord your God. When he does, it brings you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, fountains, depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat, barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, oil and honey, a land wherein you shall eat bread without scarceness. You shall not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you may dig brass. When you have eaten and are full, when you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Now it's interesting, he talks about mining there. God knew that his people would go in and mine out of the earth. We'll see that in a moment. It's interesting. Beware that you forget not the Lord your God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command you this day, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied. Gold is shooting up. It's up a huge amount since early in the year. More than the stock market. People are wondering why people aren't buying gold. I was reading an article about it yesterday. And all that you have is multiplied. Then your heart be, what's the problem? Lifted up as opposed to lowly and humble. And you forget the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness wherein were fiery serpents, scorpions, drought, no water, who brought you forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers knew not, nobody had ever seen that before, that he might humble you, and that he might prove you to do you good at your latter end. And you say in your heart, as a result, my power, like Nebuchadnezzar, and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he that gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore unto your fathers, as it is this day. Well, you know, the Restored Church of God plan and hope is that there will be men out there who are grateful for what they have, who rely on God and who evidence humility so we can have more leaders. We don't have time to start an ambassador college. We don't have the wealth or the faculty or the wherewithal to start an ambassador college. If they don't have extraordinary gratitude and a teachable attitude which springs from humility, we'll be unable to train leaders. And you know what? This will hold us back. The size of the work, brethren, to a certain degree depends on whether strong men step forward, but yet they're teachable, they're grateful, they're humble, they're not self-reliant, they rely on God. This goes for women too. We just don't ordain them to lead groups and so forth. I'll just throw that in there. I am hoping that people out there will humble themselves and God will begin to put his grace in them. They'll go to him. They'll look to his word. They'll be teachable and they can progress. If men bow up, you don't talk to me like that. Number three, thankfulness teaches a spirit of giving. The former prime minister of Japan, you'll remember him, Kakui Tanaka, once said this of the United States. You have such an abundance of resources. You know, Japan is a series of islands. It's mountainous, a lot of it very steep. It's crowded. He said, I think that as a nation, you are too privileged. I think God has not been very fair in the distribution of resources. Well, he didn't understand the promise made to Abraham. Fascinating statement. Turn to Luke 12 and verse 48. Luke 12 and verse 48. Here's what Christ said. And we ought and would do well, brethren, to remember this. To whom men have committed much, end of verse 48, of him they will ask the more. Now the New King James says, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. America has had to do a lot around the world. It's had to be the world's policeman. To some degree, in order to enjoy its very own birthright, sent from the God it has forgotten, it has had to, brethren, quite literally go out and police the world so it can enjoy its own peace. The world is in a perplexed state right now, doesn't know whether it wants America to back off and become isolationist. It knows it wants it to stop being unilateralist. It knows that America is too prominent around the world, but is terrified at the thought that America would pull back too far. So the world is torn. We want America to let us participate more, and we don't want them to be unilateralist. But if we beat up on them too much and they pull back, the wolves will come out in much greater force, and that's bad for mankind. So America has a responsibility. Individual Christians, given so much by God, have a responsibility, brethren, to give back. That will be coming up next week in the sermon as we talk about the special offering. That's coming next week. Thankfulness causes us to, and I stress, frequently count our blessings, which leads us to the realization that with blessings come responsibility. So receiving blessings and being thankful for them means a responsibility. A lot of these talk show hosts are talking about, well, what do you think is the reason that all these things are going on out there? I was listening to a former NBA great player on the radio in the car on Wednesday going south and listening to this guy talk about a lot of these guys are paid millions of dollars and they don't give anything back. They have no sense of responsibility. Don't realize the fans are paying the freight for these guys to run up and down the floor and be paid $250,000 for 2 hours and 15 minutes of play. While people cheer and shout their name. How many people who are billionaires would pay that kind of money to be worshipped for 2 hours and 15 minutes? If you think about it, he was going down and said, they don't give. They're not involved in community service. You know, 30, 40 years ago when we made far less, we gave more. I listened to an interview yesterday with Paul Hornung called The Golden Boy. He wrote this book called The Golden Boy. He was this great football player who played for the Packers back in the 60s. And he talked about lessons he'd learned. He said back then, we made $50,000 for an entire season. That was football, not basketball. They were asking him about what was taking place. In his opinion, he'd made some mistakes and had to learn. And he couldn't believe he made $50,000 to play football. He just so thankful for it. Now a guy signs a contract, $26 million in 1 year. And he's smug, covers himself in tattoos. And how much do they do in the community? Well, you know, some of the players, the Cleveland Cavaliers bought, I guess, 500 turkeys in Akron. Most of the athletes live down here. Most of the Browns and the Indians and the Cavaliers live down this way. And, you know, some of them do things. I understand that. John Steinbeck, famous American author, once remarked, if I wanted to destroy a nation, I would give it too much, and I would have it on its knees, miserable, greedy, and sick, end of quote. The curse of the haves. My father had a wonderful saying. You know, he was a generous man with people. You know, I can say that. He wouldn't want me to say that, but he was. But he would say, but I have to be careful, David. I don't help people to their hurt. I don't help them to their hurt. It was his famous saying in our house. He often used to say to me, son, I want to help you, but I don't want to help you to your hurt. Calvin Coolidge, a 20th century American president, I think he was in the 20s, as a matter of fact, the 1920s, a former president, said this, quote, prosperity is not an instrument to be used, not a deity to be worshipped. No person was ever honored for what he received. Honor has been a reward for what he gave. Well, obviously, thankfulness, brethren, includes an acknowledgement for what one has been given by God. What is that? What have we been given by God? Everything. He didn't give us all that we have just for ourselves. Mr. Armstrong set an extraordinary example of right to his dying breath, couldn't even comprehend retirement. I hear these ministers talk about retiring. He retired all right. He retired in his rocking chair when he breathed a little longer exhale than the other times he'd breathed. He retired at that moment, right at that moment. They found him in his chair. Well, he spent his life giving. He taught the way of give versus get. That may have been the greatest doctrine Mr. Armstrong ever taught. I don't hear it much, but I tried to put it all through the literature that I found was all through his literature, the way of give versus get. What God gave us, he expects us to give to the world. You've heard in the sermons about the body of Christ, the quotes from Mr. Armstrong, the body of Christ exists to do the work. Let me say that again. The body of Christ exists to do the work of God. You know that's true because the same Spirit that was in Christ's very own body announcing the kingdom of God, which is what he did for 3.5 years, all he did, moved into the 12 apostles. They did the exact same thing. That same Spirit was in the 20th century apostle who did the same thing. And it's in his church today. We have to do the same. He expects us to share the blessings and gifts and truth with others, as those marvelous letters we're reading in the announcements reflect. People just, I don't know how many times, we ought to write down all the number of times people write us emails from around the world describing our website and use the word wow. Just plain wow. Wow with one or more exclamation points. And whenever I read that, I say, wow, I get to be part of that. And you do too. We all do. Unthankful people are self-reliant and proud because they feel that what they have is of their own doing. And therefore, they owe no one else. They don't owe anybody anything. Thankful people think and conclude entirely differently, brethren. Which are we? Which are we? All right, now just think for a moment. I took a lot of time to prepare this sermon. Took hours to prepare. Okay, it did. And go over it and think about it. Yet 95% of what is said is forgotten. And that's in just 24 hours. At 4:22 tomorrow at this time, you will have forgotten 95% of it. Not to make me upset or think you're ungrateful. But if you know that that's what tests show people tend to forget, they just forget what they've heard within 24 hours, up to 95%, you have to work at gratitude. You have to work at remembering things, at focusing on God. You have to work at it. You won't remember a sermon on gratitude, for instance, or any other sermon. Pretty much a day or three later, almost none of it will come back to mind. Now, none of it will unless you actively, consciously make it come back. But I'm saying if someone tested you, you're going to forget 95%. Number four, the final point. Paul said this, the goodness of God, Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leads to repentance. It's one of the greatest principles in all the Bible and in perhaps in the ministry, trying to remember to be good to people. I have a motto, and I tell those in church administration, all of them, I tell them, you be as gentle as you're allowed to be when working with people, as firm as you have to be. You be as gentle as they'll allow you to be. Don't be one bit above that, but as firm as you have to be. They will tell you how strong you have to be with them. You don't have to decide that. They will decide that. If you can work with them gently, always be gentle. Paul said, we were gentle among you as a nurse cherishes her children, he wrote to Thessalonians. Well, God uses his goodness. Other translations say God's kindness leads you to repentance. I think the New King James actually puts it that way. Now, here's the fuller words from Abraham Lincoln in his Thanksgiving proclamation that I quoted earlier in 1863. Here's what he said. Now, before we read it, listen to a man who never played a video game, who never watched a single television or heard of such, who never went to a movie, who never heard a radio, who never picked up a cell phone or ever heard of a phone, who never drove a car, who never went to pick up a fax from his fax machine, who never saw a computer, who was never entertained by any of those things, and just stop and think about this man who can write with these words. He had none of those things to be thankful for. Here's what he said. The year that is drawing toward its close has been filled with the blessings of fruitful fields and healthful skies. to these bounties, which are so constantly enjoyed that we are prone to forget the source from which they come, others have added which are of so extraordinary a nature that they cannot fail to penetrate and soften even the heart which is habitually insensible to the ever-watchful providence of Almighty God. He writes long sentences. You have to stay with him. I'll try to get the emphasis where he does. Now, understand, during the Civil War, before I read the next statement, we've got a lot more to read, God had kept America's enemies at bay during this internal struggle in Manasseh, where the devil sought to overthrow God's promise to Abraham, destroy Manasseh, divide the country so that God's purpose could be stopped. That's really the greatest thing that was happening during the Civil War, if you want to understand it from God's perspective. You won't find a single historian in the world. I've studied a lot of Civil War books, a whole lot of them. And my uncle's one of the probably three or four top most authorities on the Civil War in the world today, live today. He has the largest Civil War library, I think, in the world. And I've never heard him say that this is what the Civil War was about. America was vulnerable. Its armies were split in two and fighting each other. It would have been very easy for aggressors to strike this country at that time. We didn't have missiles with nuclear warheads that would fire across oceans and hold them at bay. So that said, as a backdrop, listen to what Lincoln goes on to say. In the midst of a civil war of unequaled magnitude and severity, which has sometimes seemed to foreign states to invite and provoke their aggression, peace has been preserved with all nations. Order has been maintained. The laws have been respected and obeyed, and harmony has prevailed everywhere except in the theater of military conflict. While that theater has been greatly contracted by the advancing armies and navies of the Union. In other words, we're making big progress, but that's where you find it. The rest of the nation went on, and no foreign aggressors attacked. Now he continues. Needful divisions of wealth and of strength from the fields of peaceful industry to the national defense have not arrested the plow. In other words, the farms kept producing food. The shuttle, that's not their space shuttle, that's talking about shuttles that made clothing, or the ship, still quoting him, and of course he's talking about the ships that carried goods and helped in the performance of commerce. All right, now I'm quoting again. The axe has enlarged the borders of our settlements, and the mines, as well of iron and coal, as well as of the precious metals, have yielded even more abundantly than heretofore. Population has steadily increased, notwithstanding the waste that has been made in the camp, the siege, and on the battlefield. And the country, rejoicing in the consciousness of augmented strength and vigor, is permitted to expect continuance of years with large increase in freedom. That was his attitude in the middle of the Civil War, he continues. No human counsel is devised, nor has any mortal hand worked out these great things. They are the gracious gifts of the Most High God, who, while dealing with us in anger for our sins, has nevertheless remembered mercy. It has seemed to me fit and proper that they should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged as with one heart and one voice by the whole American people. I do therefore invite my fellow citizens at every part of the United States, and also those who are at sea and those who are sojourning in foreign lands, to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November next as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwells in the heavens. And I recommend to them that while offering up the ascription justly due to him for such singular deliverances and blessings, they do also, with humble penitence for our national perverseness and disobedience. What president would be elected if he said this today? Commend to his tender care all those who have become widows, orphans, mourners, or sufferers in the lamentable civil strife in which we are unavoidably engaged, and fervently implore the interposition of the Almighty Hand to heal the wounds of the nation and to restore it, as soon as may be consistent with the divine purposes, to the full enjoyment of peace, harmony, tranquility, and union. In testimony whereof, I have hereunto set my hand and caused the seal of the United States to be affixed. done at the city of Washington this third day of October, A.D. 1863, and of the independence of the United States, the 88th year. By the President, Abraham Lincoln, and then William Seward, Secretary of State, has that at the bottom. And yet, brethren, yesterday I was listening on the radio. You know, we talk in America about the red and blue states. The red states, which are so denigrated by the wealthier, more educated, bigger city blue states in the American election, they have less wealth. They are typically less educated. That is true. And yet, I heard the list. It was an astonishing thing. The greatest givers per capita are in the red states. Where people have less, they give more. And where people have more, they give less. It was astonishing to listen to where the Northeast and the West Coast, where they rank. They're at the bottom. Massachusetts is 49th. It's about third in wealth, and it's 49th in giving. The poorest state in the United States is Mississippi, and it's first in giving to charities. It's first. It's the poorest state per capita. The average person in Connecticut, man, woman, and child, makes $64,000 a year. And it was third from the bottom, as I recall. It may have been second from the bottom. They're the wealthiest state in the United States. Incredible. The more they have, the less they remember to give to others. They're arrogant. We're blue states, and that means blue blood and old money. And that's the way they think. I've lived there and served there. As we, brethren, consider 2 days after Thanksgiving, what I hope we'll consider, of course, every day of the year, which is God's kindness and His giving to us, we have to remember we are not deserving. We're not here because of our wonderfulness, where God says He just has to have us. Where He just says, see those people down there? I've got to have them. They belong in my church. They're just too good. They really don't need me because they're so good. No, it's just the other way around. We are here because of our shortcomings, which means we come short on a lot of things. But you know what? Despite our weaknesses and sins, God is good to us. But at this time of year, we need to remember the onus is on us to try harder, to make a greater effort to serve God's purpose in our lives. Our corresponding thankfulness is a carrying out of Romans 2:4, where the goodness of God leads us to repentance and greater commitment to God. Think about that. Now, Thanksgiving Day, of course, is past, but is being thankful past? Perhaps in the world it never even came on Thursday. Certainly for those who kept it, it is largely past as they pack themselves into stores. I was almost late today because I forgot about the Shoppers. It's jammed out there. And just down the street is a new Walmart for those, of course, everywhere else who wouldn't know that. Again, perhaps in the world it's long since past. I don't hear Abraham Lincoln quoted anymore. But it must not be so among God's people. Thanksgiving, brethren, for us truly is every day. Let's conclude by reading Psalm 100 together. Psalm 100. I said we would close with a psalm. It's that one. Psalm 100. When I was 4 years old, my babysitter taught me the 23rd Psalm and the 100th Psalm. I had to say this, and I had to say the Lord's Prayer. I can remember I was telling my daughter the other day, I remember sitting on a chair, my feet didn't even reach the floor, and we called her Grandma Miller, and my mother would drop us off with Grandma Miller, and she made me learn to say I couldn't go out and play till I repeated to her the 23rd Psalm, the 100th Psalm, and the Lord's Prayer at age 4. Try it. But you can't unless you're 4. So anyway. Now that you're sufficiently impressed, we'll read the Psalm 100, which I need the Bible to now read because I don't remember it from there. But I can pretty much say it. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all you lands. That's not just God's people. That's all lands. They don't, but He tells them to. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. That's one of the reasons we do. Know you that the Lord, He is God. It is He that has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of his pasture enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. And I would add, and what we have been given in this church, in this last generation on earth of mankind's rule under Satan, is certainly proof of all of that, concluding particularly with the very last phrase of Psalm 100.